Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and basins, and its flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass or the ledge round about or round or off the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Now chapter 35, for our succeeding readings each evening, chapter 35, where Moses commits the communication to Israel. And in verse number 16, the altar of burnt offering with his brazen grate, his staves, and all his vessels. Now, chapter 38. Chapter 38 and verse 1 right through to verse 7 gives us the construction of this very important item. Now, chapter 39 and verse 39. The brazen altar and his grate of brass, his staves, and all his vessels. Then as we come to chapter 40, we have direction in verse 6, and thou shalt set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And of course, the obedient Moses did exactly what God commanded, as verse 29 of the same chapter records. And he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meal offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now we do trust the Lord will add his rich blessing to this reading of his holy word. Now as we seek to remind our hearts of what we have covered, we want also to notice exactly what God has done. First of all, on the opening nights, we looked at three important vessels. The Ark of the Covenant, the table, and then the lampstand. Then we notice that the next action of God was, as it were, to enclose these vessels and screen them. So we got directions relative to the tabernacle. That is this item right here to my left. And then the tent, and then the coverings. And then we move from that to the boards, and then last night we looked at the respective screens, the veil and the screen for the tent. And that means that these vessels then were covered, were screened, and were given their appropriate setting in what we know to be the holy place, this first compartment, and then the holiest. So get the principle. Three vessels, and then those vessels enclosed. Now God moves from the sanctuary, and he moves out to the court for the first time. And he positions the altar of burnt offering in the court. And as we read last night, which we should really have reserved for another night, in the verse number 9 of chapter 27, God then encloses that vessel. And he does so with the court, which we have looked at briefly. The mighty court of white, 280 cubit lengths of fine twined linen. And then he screens it with a multicolored door. In a way similar to how he has covered the former vessels. So I hope we get that picture. Three vessels, and then we see how God covers them, encloses them, and screens them. And now the vessel in the court, the altar of burnt offering, enclosed in this mighty wall of white with a beautiful door about which it is placed. So now, if you keep that in mind, you will find it will be useful for what follows in the will of God. Now, we have come to a very, very important vessel. If we were to take this particular piece of furniture out of this system, shall we call it, out of this whole array, I feel somehow or another it would be absolutely empty. Because all of Israel's activities, all their gatherings, whether it be daily, weekly, monthly, or annually, focused around and at this altar. Now that helps me to understand possibly why. In the Word of God, there are at least four designations given to this altar. In Exodus chapter 29, which we will not have time to read in the ministry, and verse 12, for example, and verse 13, and verse 44, it is designated as the altar. Now, from that simple designation, I derive an important issue, and it's the word importance. It's importance. It's the altar. It is so distinct. It is so definite. It is so decisive that this whole system, this whole ceremony would fall apart if we took the altar out of it and didn't have it where it is. It is essentially linked with every function that Israel ever enjoyed. Now, with that important note struck, can we conceive, as we sit in this meeting tonight, of a blessing, whatever that blessing may be it spiritual, eternal, or physical, or material, can we think of one blessing that we possess tonight, but has not come to us through Calvary? It is central to everything we enjoy, to everything that we experience. And I love to quote those words of chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Romans. God who spared not his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? No matter how comprehensive, no matter how embracing you make those words, all things, we trace them all to the bounteous gift of Calvary. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ could say, and did say, that did not the altar sanctify the gift? Which is the greater, the gift or the altar, asks the Lord Jesus. And thank God that we do know that whatsoever touches the altar shall be holy, says the Old Testament. And then the Lord Jesus said, ye blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Well, thank God for the importance of the altar. Now, we have read already tonight another title, and it is called the Altar of Burnt Offering. That stresses to me its acceptance. Its acceptance. Think of all that went on that altar. Now that opens to us the mighty theme of the offerings. The burnt offering. The fat of the sin offering. The peace offerings. And especially the fat from those important areas of the animal. And think of all that went upon this altar. And think of it every bit ascending to God in all its acceptability. The fire of God consuming it, lifting it up to himself, as it were, in acceptance, in all the favor that he would acknowledge. Well, that's a wonderful theme when we come to Calvary, isn't it? All that was consumed in that altar ascended to God in the acceptance of his own word. And when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we think of when he gave himself without spot to God, we think of how acceptable that was to God. So I think of the Ark of the Covenant, strong enough, secure enough to keep the will of God. For God said, you put the testimony that I shall give thee in the Ark. And if the Ark is strong enough, secure enough to keep the will of God, I want you to see the altar as sufficient to do the will of God, to do it, to accomplish it. And we think of our Lord Jesus Christ tonight, ascending the hill of Calvary, allowing himself to be nailed to the tree. But think of the sacrifice he made. The law could ask no more, for not a mite was left unpaid when he, our judgment, bore the acceptance of the altar. Now I want you to notice this verse. We won't have time to turn to it. I have to move quickly. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 6 calls it the altar of the Lord. The altar of the Lord. First, the altar. Secondly, the altar of burnt offering. And now thirdly, the altar of the Lord. And that gives it to me its significance. Its significance. And I would feel, beloved, if there is a place, and there are many places in my Bible and yours, but if there is a place where I would be keen and where I would be wont to learn something of the Lordship of Christ, I tell you, brethren, it would be at the cross. at the cross. And I do trust every soul in this meeting tonight knows experimentally what that means and what it involves in not only spiritual but in holy, devoted life for Christ and for God. He is not only the sacrifice, He is the altar of the Lord. Now, we read in chapter 39 and in verse 39 of another title. This time, it's an adjective. And it is called the Brazen Altar. Now, that's its most familiar name. The Brazen Altar. The altar, its importance. The altar of burnt offering, its acceptance. The altar of the Lord, its significance. But, oh, beloved, it's called the Brazen Altar, and that denotes its endurance. Endurance. I do not wish to be in any way irreverent. But what would have happened? Could we visualize tonight in the comfort, in the calmness of this room? What could we visualize if we could only think for a moment? What would have happened if our blessed Savior had not been able to bear the load that was laid upon Him? You think of the fires that burned upon this altar. You think of the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice and the multitude of sacrifices daily and weekly that burned upon this altar. And it never, never, thank God, because of its very construction, failed. The very substance of which it was made indicates, as we will see, its enduring ability. Oh, beloved, as our brother read to us on Sunday morning, and I don't think I'll forget it for a long time, when that blessed one was placed in the darkness, when the full load and weight of our sin was laid upon Him, is it a great mercy tonight He endured? Is it tremendous a thing, beloved, that He never weakened? And that's what's conveyed in the substance, in the endurance, conveyed in this term, the brazen altar. The altar of copper. Note it, as we must see, for its ability to endure. Dear friend, when my substitute stood for me in that place. And we love to sing, there as my surety He firmly stood. He firmly stood. Paid for my ransom to bring me to God. I tell you, friend, is it great to think He never failed? Well, you could preach that all night, couldn't you? That's gospel. And that's the glory of our blessed Lord Jesus. And that's the core of the theme tonight. And God is bringing before us in this very term what He wants us to understand of His Son when He cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? The blessed be His name. You know, I wanted to tell our brother, and I'm going to tell you publicly, generally known that when the rabbi would read Psalm 22 in the synagogue, or any psalm of that dimension, he would read the first verse publicly. And then, inwardly, he would repeat the whole of the psalm. To be a rabbi, one must quote the whole of the Old Testament without a mistake. I was for many years in contact with a young man who was qualifying to be a rabbi, and he told me that. He said, if I make a mistake halfway through, I have to go back to Genesis 1. I wish we knew our Bibles like that. But anyhow, he repeated to himself the psalm. And then when it came to the last verse, he read it publicly. That's what my brother was saying, you know. In the first of that psalm, we hear the Savior cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And before he bowed his head in death, he virtually quoted the last verse. It is finished. And beloved, if he followed the practice inwardly, silently, in suffering we'll never be able to understand, he repeated all of that song. Oh, let us think of that tonight. Let us focus our attention on the brazen altar. Let us think of the person it represents. Let us think of the strength. Let us think of the sufficiency. Let us think of the substance. Power to endure. Thank God, he let no murmuring accent fall in all that scene of war. Now, having brought in so much of the material, let's go now to its design. And it's wonderful in its design, isn't it? Because we have again the acacia wood of which it was formed. And then it is overlaid, as you know, with copper. Well, let us just get another glimpse of the wood again, because I think it's most important that we stress this. You will know that though he became man, and although he came out of the womb of the virgin, he carried nothing of the virgin's fallen nature whatsoever. The message of the heavenly visitor and messenger was such, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That means enshrine thee. And you know, beloved, David went down into the brook, and from that brook he took 5 stones that were preserved clean by the flowing brook. Water flowing in your Bible is always the Spirit of God. Water contained as in the labor is always the Word of God. And so there we have a picture. Those 5 stones were pure, preserved from earth's contamination by the flowing water. And when that blessed one came forth from the womb, he was absolutely pure. And although, beloved, on that cross, as we have already envisaged, with 2 Corinthians 5:21 burning in our hearts, I trust, and brightening their glory before our eyes, he was made sin for us. But remember, friend, he never carried an iota of that to the grave. And he emerged from the tomb as clean as he emerged from the womb. You got that? Spotless humanity. Untarnished humanity. And I trust we will guard that to the day of our going to heaven by whatever means. The value of the person of the Lord Jesus in his spotless humanity. Untarnished. Untainted by sin. Even though he came in through the vessel God appointed. And even though he went out through the means God appointed, in his person, in manhood, whether in the days of his flesh or in glorious exaltation, he is absolutely pure. And of course, though he walked amongst men, he was untainted. He could touch the leper, but was not defiled. And you know, beloved, as we look at these, we just bow in worship as we ponder the person of the Lord Jesus that is seen in this wood of the altar. Now, the copper, of course, as we have stressed, it denotes the very point of endurance and the very principle of endurance. Now, they're not a few verses that establish that. You can read Deuteronomy 33 at your leisure and verse 25. Then you can read all this principle and this aspect of copper or brass three times in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1, Jeremiah 15, and verse 12 and verse 20. Now there are four passages at least, and there are others, that will endorse the ministry and the approach that I'm making relative to the strength of the altar. It's wonderful to see, beloved, how the Spirit of God, and I look for this, and I'm amazed at the masterly repetition of it wherever found. Just at a point in our Bible, wherever, when the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before us in apparent weakness, there is always a resounding volume of power and strength around the passage. Now you look for that. Crucified through weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. But raised in power. There's the example. Listen to Psalm 102. He weakened my strength in the way. Thou hast cut me off in the midst of my days. And there we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ at that point of Calvary, where in that very psalm he's seen in the solitude of Calvary, like a pelican, like an owl, like a sparrow. But just you read on. Thou, O Lord, in the beginning, hath laid the foundations of the earth. They shall perish. Thou remainest. Thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. Oh, beloved, isn't it marvelous to see the balance in the Word of God? The beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. The majesty of that Blessed One that came and stood so low and yet never, never, never yielded an item of His strength and power and sufficiency. Now, from the material, let us come quickly to the measurements. The measurements are vast. 5 cubits, and that is a tremendous height, and that means that it is twice as high as the ark, and of course, twice as high as the table, and it is twice as long as the ark. So now, when we look at its measurements of 5 by 5 by 3, we can see just how wonderful this is in relation to the greatness of the altar. Now, you can work this out very simply. All the items that we have looked at already and will yet look at, according to my estimate, could be contained within the ark. Within the ark. That is, the ark is of such a capacity as to accommodate all the vessels of the sanctuary. Isn't that amazing? Well, beloved, that brings me to the point that I'm sure we're all very, very satisfied about. And that is the vastness of the altar. The vastness. I'm going to make a statement. Redemption is coextensive with the fall. To me, anyone that believes in what is termed limited atonement is undermining the value and the vastness of the work of Christ. It has reduced activity in the gospel to a standstill wherever it is held. It has brought hundreds and millions of God's people into a false concept of the mind of God. And I feel, beloved, it's time that we cleared the decks and made very, very clear that we do not for one moment subscribe to Calvin's approach to the death of Christ. Or any one of those Puritan writers that brought in limited atonement. Limited atonement. Isn't it interesting to see that all of God's altars are four square? Isn't that good? Heaven's four square. The altar on Friday night that we'll look at is four square. And the little breastplate on the breast of the high priest is four square. I tell you, we could go on all night on that. And you see, beloved, I'm going to summarize that for you. But you just get that in your mind, won't you? And you'll see that that's very, very important. The work of Christ embraces all, but not all will embrace the work of Christ. Now, dear friend, I trust you'll get that in your soul, and I trust you will understand that this is its greatness by its measurements, its vastness by the fact that it is noted by this number 5 so predominantly as to be four square. And then it's graciousness. 5 is not only the number of human weakness, but 5 is the number of multiplied grace. Multiplied at Calvary. And then I want you to think of its fullness. Because 3 is a figure of resurrection. And in that death is the seed of all that we know in the glorious emancipation of the Savior from the bonds of death from which, says Peter, he could not be holden. Praise his name. And then I think we're satisfied as to its embracement. I'd like you to think of that because the measurements indicate these things. The material indicating the personal ability of Christ to accomplish, to produce what these measurements indicate. It's design. Now, the next point is rather difficult. And that has got to do with what I'm going to term its details. We've had its designation in 4 beautiful titles. We have looked at its materials, its design in the materials and in the measurements. Now I want you to think of the details. The first detail that we want to notice is this. Altars have horns. So if you look carefully and closely, you'll see that there are 4 horns on this altar. And all of God's altars have horns. Whether in Exodus 30 or in Ezekiel 43 or wherever, they all have horns. And of course that really means, beloved, as you look at those horns, there are no weak corners in Christ. And the horn of an animal. It denotes its strength. We had that in Genesis 22. It was caught by the horns. It's the strongest part of that animal was what held it. And beloved, that's exactly what we want to see in this point. The strongest part, shall we say. The strongest feature. The strongest characteristic of the Lord Jesus is His devotion to the will of God. And beloved, that's what held Him. He's projected to us in a beautiful picture that we all love in Exodus. And we like it too in Deuteronomy. I think Deuteronomy is you and me. But I think in Exodus it is the Lord Jesus. When that servant went forth and said to his master, I love my master. There's devotion, beloved. And that's what I see in the horns. Now, the very next thing about those horns is what I call good news. In that, they're pointing north, east, west, and south. Now, normally you say pointing north, south, east, and west, isn't it? But you see, I used the word news there, and I want you to see it spells the word news. N-E-W-S. North, east, west, and south. That's good news, isn't it? What does it mean? It means that the strength of this altar is moving in the four corners and in the direction of the four corners of the earth, sending out its unsullied note of undiminished strength in the fullness of Calvary's work. Oh, beloved, I could just leap for joy because I tell you, that's the fullness of the gospel. Now, the next point is very debatable, but as I was reading the portion, I was happily reminded that the late and great J.C. Russell agreed with me 100% when we discussed this item many years ago in a place in your land. And it is this: the grating of the altar. Now, if you had a look at most pictures or models of the altar, you would see that in most places and in most ones, they have the grating inside, which I don't have. You can see that. That's just as you see it. Now, most people have a theory that this grating was halfway up, as they say. And they think they're in their own house. After all, your fire would have a grating, and the ashes would fall out. And in the morning, you, if you're a good husband, get the shovel, as we used to do, and get the ashes out and away before the wife comes down, and have the fire nice and warm for her. And you're all smiling, knowing that the husbands never did it. It was the wives all the time. Well, well, never worry. We've got the point. You understand it. Well, that's not here, though. As you see, the Bible told us in the 8th verse, hollow shalt thou make it with boards. Hollow is hollow, isn't it? And that's what that is. If we put the grating in this inside bit, and this mighty altar is on the sands of the desert, shall we visualize, and their theory is, of course, that the grating being halfway up is 1.5 cubits, and therefore, wonderful thought, is on the same height as the propitiation of the mercy seat. And therefore they say equals is equals. That sounds very good. The late Willie Lavery used to say, it's a very nice thought if you had scripture for it. But we don't. ye accept that the gritten was as many habit? And we put the altar in the place, and it's there, and then we begin to offer the offering. Wood, and then the animal. Now, I want you to face the question. With that altar sitting there, and the gritten inside, and the animal consumed, how would you get the ashes? How would you get the ashes out? If it's a filter for ashes, how do you get them out? Well, you can see some ingenious things, you know. I remember being in a certain place in England, not Wales now, England. I have to be careful here. And this man had a beautiful model, took up half the platform, much bigger than mine. And when I went forward to his altar, he had a very, very wonderful innovation in his altar. He had a trap door. A trap door. And you lifted this little door up and you put the shovel in and got the ashes. I asked him, now, where did you get the scripture for the trap door, brother? Molly had no answer, but who would have? Another brother quite recently in your country suggested that you could maybe get a couple of hundred Levites and they would lift it each time. I thought that was terrible. But you see, people will say anything to get their argument through. You wouldn't dare lift that. With the heat that it would exude. Then the next difficulty with this grit in the middle is this. We read carefully, and I tried to read it carefully, that God said you're to put four rings in each corner of the grit for the staves. So if you put the grit inside, how will you get the staves through the rings if the rings are on the grit? Well, another dear brother further south came up to me and said, well, I know how to do it. I said, yeah, you'd bore a hole in the wall. I would, he said. Well, see, that's another innovation. He said, well, what you would really do is this. You would bore a hole here, and the ring would go through, and you would attach it to the grate. That's an innovation. That's not what God says. So, those are difficulties. Now you come to your Bible. Let the Word of God decide. And when you come to your Bible, you will be able to read very, very distinctly that in Exodus chapter 20, God gave commandment that any altar that was to be built must have on hewn stone. No tool must come upon it. And if we follow that advice of Exodus 20:24, and this is filled with stone, as it must be, and then the wood put in place, and then the animal placed upon it, then you have all the facility possible to look at, to use these shovels and take the ashes from them. Because, according to the law of the offering in Leviticus chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and particularly the law of the burnt offering, the ashes are as important as any other part or practice of the offering. They are to be taken and put in a clean place. Because there were the offerers' proof that his sacrifice had been accepted of God. And way back there in that lovely Psalm number 20 and verse 3, isn't it? Putting it literally, the psalmist is saying, Lord, turn to ashes. turn to ashes my sacrifice. Well, God doesn't do that, as he didn't with Cain. There's no acceptance. There's no acceptance. So I'm suggesting to you that this network, as it is called, forms a strengthening for the ledge that encompasses the altar, as we read, round about. And that's what you see in the model, and that's what you see on the picture, and that coordinates a very important action that is found in the first time. Now listen carefully. That is found in the first time that this altar was ever used. With all Israel gathered. In Leviticus chapter 9. When Moses initiated the whole of the ceremony by offering the altar, on the altar. And in Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 22, it distinctly says, he came down from the altar. Now what does that mean? Actually, no person could conveniently, now listen carefully, no person could conveniently function at this altar, standing right beside it with their feet on the ground. To be able to handle all that would be placed upon this altar, then this ledge must be the means by which the priest will stand to function. And that, of course, is quite understandable in the language of the scriptures of truth. Now, the vessels, they are too also very important, because we learned already that when it came to the table, you remember that over a week ago, there were vessels that were associated with the table for the handling of the bread, golden plates. And then, although we didn't have time to attend to it, and I regret this, when we came to the lampstand, we found that there were instruments associated with the lampstand that were of the same material as it. They were golden snuff dishes and golden snuffers. And it wasn't a case of the high priest going to the oil lamp and snuffing it out with his fingers. He had snuffers. And he had snuff dishes. And so each of these vessels are provided with adequate material by which they are served. So that, in no way, as we have learned already, there would be a carnal familiarity developed in relation to these things. And you know, beloved, I have said already to you, this is something we need to watch with great care. Is it my gift? Is it my urge? Is it my whatever that brings me to function before the people of God? My dear saints of God, that would be incredible. Let us handle divine things by divine means. That's the principle. And so, for the ashes, there are shovels. For those ashes, there are pots or cauldrons. And for the handling of the blood that was poured out at the base of this altar, there were basins. And for handling the very parts of the animal in relation to the sacrifice, there were flesh hooks. Flesh hooks. That is, the functioning priest was adequately equipped with the material in keeping with the altar as he functioned for and at it, for God's glory and for the good of his people. Oh, beloved, could we just learn that tonight? Could we? Could we understand that this is something that demands an introspection? Just as the apostle puts it, when it comes to the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, what does he say? He says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. And then, if you want to take up, beloved, if you want to take up the exercise that controls the going forward to these vessels, I just want to get it clearly in my mind, so I have it right here, and you'll be able to recall it. Listen to this. Judge me. Examine me. Prove me. Try my reins, to quote some of these verses. And then he said, I will wash my hands in innocence. So will I compass thine altars. See? And beloved, you look at Psalm 26. That's what I'm quoting. You hear the exercise. You listen to the breathings of a man in search of this tremendous heart introspection. And he feels that as he looks in, it's not enough. And he invites God to do it. He invites God to do it. And if he stands examined, if he stands judged, if he stands proven, if he stands tried, then he will wash his hands in innocency, and then he'll encompass the altar. I think, beloved, that is tremendous, because in your Bible, men took these very instruments. The fire pans, for example. And they turned them out one day and used them in an act of rebellion. And they invoked divine judgment. Sons of Korah. You will know that the sons of Eli took the flesh hooks, took these very instruments that God provided for a holy handling of the sacrifice. What they do? They misuse them. And involve themselves in divine judgment. You know that. And Eli sat there, I emphasize the sitting, and allowed his sons to do what they did without the reprimand and the judgment God would invoke. Not only did he break his neck, not only did God judge him, but God judged his posterity, as you well know, through the incoming of a Samuel. Now, those serious things. You wouldn't have thought that those things could be so serious. But, beloved, if we allow ourselves to come to these things in a carnal way, remember, we expose ourselves to governmental judgment. Not judicial judgment. That's past. But governmental judgment. The loss of power with God. The loss of fellowship with Christ. The loss of the sensitivity of the Spirit of God that restrains us. Any man acting in that way is not under the restraint of the Holy Spirit of God. And so, here are the historical things that endorse my simple approach tonight, that we have to be remembering these issues. The vessels that attend to the altar. Now, how are we going to bring it all together? I don't think there is a subject that is so amazing, so involving, as that of the death of Christ. What I want you to do is this. I want you to set out some time just to put down the particular presentation of the death of Christ in each book of your New Testament. Well, that's a big task. And for the most part, what you'll discover is this, that each writer of the New Testament book gives his, I was going to say personal. Well, he gives a very distinct aspect of the death of Christ. Many years ago, in Malaysia, I tried to have a holiday. I say plainly, I don't often get holidays. I got myself to a little place where I had my family in a hired bungalow. And before 2 days were out, there must have been about 30 believers encircling the place. And it turned out that our time there took us to this subject. I'll never forget it. And that's why I recommend it to you. You take up the writings of John. Take a pen, take a pencil, take a paper. And all you need to do is to read John's Gospel. And you set down every reference to the death of Christ, whether anticipated or actual or on reflection. Then come into his epistle. Okay? Epistle. Then come into his book of Revelation. Do the same. I want to tell you, you'll have a feast of fat things. And you know them. But just to classify them, listen to the word of John 1. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Listen to the next chapter. Destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days. Go right through. And I, if I be lifted up, shall draw all men unto me. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he. As Moses lifted up, Did you get all that? Lifted up, the shaft in the wilderness. I'm quoting it in the reverse order. Those three passages. Even so must, Son of Man, be lifted up. Can I incite your heart, beloved? Come to the ministry of Peter. And just focus in the gospel in chapter 16. When the Lord spoke of his death for the first time to Peter. Peter saying, Lord, I don't want you to die. Be it far from thee. What a lesson he learned. When you come to his epistles, come to that first epistle, beloved. And you put down on that paper of yours the references to the death of Christ. I tell you, your soul will be bathed in the fullness of His love. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Redeemed us of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Who His own self bare our sins on His own body on the tree. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And he that has died to the flesh. And you go on right through, beloved. Hey. Young men, I trust you know something of this. I'm rather disturbed, if you allow me to say this, at the silence of our young brethren in Australia in the morning meetings. I don't know what the cause is. I'm not here to find fault. I'm not doing that. I'm just discovering, and I'm just denoting my discovery. I was in a little assembly, that's not a very old assembly, outside Belfast, and I want to tell you, when the brother gave thanks for the bread, 17 brethren had given God thanks for his son. And there weren't 25-minute prayers as you would gather. And is it possible, beloved, that we don't have the material wherewith to give God thanks? Well, here's your Bible. And here's your book. And all you've got to do is to come to Galatians, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, and so on. The Son of God that loved me and gave himself for me. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ, says Newbery, has been graphically presented crucified. And on you go. You got the thing? And then ask yourself, what are these Gospels doing in my book? Ask yourself, why does Matthew and why does Mark quote the passage our brother read on Sunday morning and Luke doesn't? You see, what are you getting? You're getting aspects of his death. And then all you have to do, and I'll have to close or we'll be here all night, you didn't bring your flask. The Lord Jesus says, you listen to these words and you know them. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew, this cup is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Matthew. What does Mark say? This blood, this is my blood, which is shed, this is my blood of the covenant, the new covenant, which is shed for many. He doesn't add the remission of sin. Come to Luke. Luke changes the order. When the Lord took the cup, Luke says, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many. How different. But you see, it's an aspect of his death. Matthew's a sin offering. Matthew, rather, is the trespass offering. Mark is the sin offering. Luke is the peace offering. When you come to the only other account of the cup, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the apostle says, when he had supped, say, this cup is the shed for you. This do in remembrance of me. This is my blood, which is shed for you. This do in remembrance of me, the burnt offering. Have you got that now? And that's only a little insight to what your Bible holds for you as you look at. Not the altar so much, but what the altar speaks of, the death of the Lord Jesus.